It is a joy and a pleasure to be here with you guys this evening. And just in the interest of fairness, this was the guy standing right here. This was Matt Boswell. We would love to claim him as one of our own at Sojourn, but unfortunately he's not. He's from the great nation of Texas, and we're just borrowing him for a few hours this evening. Be assured, we're going to end on time tonight. The Heat are playing in just an hour and a half here, so I promise to get you out of here by 9. My name is Mike Cosper. I'm the pastor of worship at Sojourn. It's truly a joy to be a part of this, and you know, I made a comment at a breakout earlier today that I think it's, you know, I think you can assume a certain amount of commonality right off the bat by the fact that you signed up for a worship conference called Think. I don't take that lightly. I think that's significant. And so it's exciting to be at a gathering full of pastors and worship leaders and church musicians who are deeply committed to the idea of thinking seriously, thinking intentionally, thinking deeply about what it is that we do when we gather with God's people. This evening, what I've sort of tentatively titled this as is Thinking Big Picture. What is the broader scope of what we're doing? What's the big picture of being a pastor of worship, of being a worship leader, of being a church musician? And really, what is the big picture of worship? What is it that we're doing when the church gathers? And how does that fit into this bigger story? My own personal story, I didn't grow up wanting to be a pastor, really. I grew up wanting to be a musician. I wanted to be a rock star. I wanted to play guitar. Clear up one other factoid. It was made a comment that I'm a singer and a worship leader. I'm a dreadful singer. In fact, when they gave me this mic before the service got started here, I have these horrible fears. You see all these YouTube videos now of pastors who don't know their mics are on, and somebody at the soundboard recorded them singing along during a worship service. I pray that did not happen this evening. Anyway, I could tell horrible stories about my attempts to sing and my horrible past there, but God did an interesting thing with my life. I have a love of music, and I'm a guitar player, and I ended up at this little church plant when I was 19 years old, and it was a church plant that was full of musicians. It was full of singers. It was full of guys who had been on staff at other churches as worship leaders. And I was sort of this hub of connectivity because I was a guitar player that played with all of them and had done youth camps and Wednesday night services at this church and Sunday mornings over here and every now and then a Sunday morning over there. So I just knew these folks. These were my friends. And it sort of fell to me when the church got started. They didn't want they wanted to keep all these musicians, so they didn't know which one of them to put in charge. So they put the guitar player in charge because I could be the hub. And the Lord really used that in an interesting way. I stepped into this role as a worship pastor, not knowing a thing. And thankfully, over the years, God put a number of wonderful people into my life. People like Harold Best, people like Bob Coughlin, people like Chip Stamm, who spoke into my world, who showed up at my church, who prayed for me, who said, you know, you really ought to think about doing things a little differently now and then. And over the years, I came to discover that much of what I understood about being a pastor of worship, of leading worship services, was backwards and upside down. That's why I brought up what I brought up last night. I think the job description most of us get can be really confusing. We get really, really mixed messages. And I think that what's generally expected of us at our gatherings is one of three things. We're either expected to be leading people into an experience of emotional intimacy, we're expected to be spiritual cheerleaders, or we're expected to put on some kind of spectacle. And just a couple of examples here. Emotional intimacy. I think that you can look at a lot of worship leading sort of guides and materials, and they talk about how you begin the service really big and loud, and you start with fast songs, and then you gradually move them into more and more intimate moments, and you move to slow songs, and there's even theologizing about that. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the idea is that we want to get people to this intimate place with God, where they have this powerful intimate experience. I'll never forget. I was I was about 16 years old, and I was in the youth group, and had this great youth minister, a guy who, you know, really loved Jesus, loved us, but sometimes didn't have a filter between words and thoughts. And so it's a Sunday night, and he's been leading us. We've been singing praise choruses for about 30 minutes or so, and you know, the lights are down and the candles are lit, and it's very intimate and it's very warm. And I'll never forget, he kind of crouched on the stool and he said, "Oh God, just pick us up and hold us in your lap and stroke us like a hamster." He was trying to take us into a place where we experienced something that was powerful and intimate and nurturing, and because, again, it felt like his job was to lead us into this intimate moment with God, this intimate place. And you experience it all the time in worship leading. This worship leader sort of take you to that intimate place. Another example of this is spiritual cheerleading. I was at a conference probably 15 years ago, and there was a worship leader who had gotten up to give this talk, and he'd given this really compelling talk about how our job is not to manipulate people, our job is not to tell people what to do, our job is to, our job is just to put the truth before them and to celebrate Jesus in front of them and invite them to participate, but you know, don't manipulate, don't tell people what to do. And it was, you know, he literally, as he finishes his prayer, the band comes out, and this was, gosh, this was maybe 2002 or so, and so this was when, like, every worship song, like, started with, like, a low drone and a four on the floor, boom, 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 right? So he's praying, and the low drone starts, and the four on the floor beat starts, and like a guy comes out of the wings, and while he's praying, you know, he like does this real slick move where he just goes like this, and they just slide the guitar on him, you know. And so when you open your eyes, he's suited up, he's ready to go, right? And he literally gets up to the microphone and he goes, "All right, I'm not going to tell you guys what to do. We're not here to manipulate, but let's worship Jesus. Now stand up. Clap, 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 clap. Jump, 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 jump. Shout, shout, shout." And it was bizarre. But not foreign for us that have been around worship circles for a while. It's something that we see often, that we feel like the responsibility of the worship leader is to get people excited, get them involved, get them amped. The final thing, and this one's very personal because this happened at Sojourn at about 2001, 2002, a very good friend of mine who I'd played music with off and on over the years, and I've always been real tentative about getting him involved in leading worship. You never quite knew, if you played a show with this guy, you never knew what to expect. You never knew what was going to happen. But he loved Jesus, and he was a good musician, and he wanted to help lead. So we put him on the team, and many of you guys will remember there was a Vineyard song. It was called Father of Lights. It was written by Mike Pritzel. Real sweet, simple praise chorus. Father of lights, you delight. You know, nothing crazy, right? Nothing weird about this song. Nothing too anthemic about this song where someone would just completely lose their minds, you would think. So we get through the rehearsal. The rehearsal goes great, and the service is starting. And we'd probably, the way we did things back then is we had a lot of different singers, and they'd be on and off the stage and this sort of thing. And so somebody had already sung a couple of songs, and he comes out. And I'll never forget it, because he walks up to the microphone, and the first thing he does, I'll just go ahead and do it. So the first thing he does is he comes up to the stand, and he just takes the thing sky. And I should have known right then, like, things are going badly, right? And then he points it down, and like this. He wasn't a real tall guy. We'll just say that was what he did. And I realized what he was doing. He was pulling a Lemmy from Motorhead. Anybody seen Motorhead, right? Seen him live? So Lemmy, like, he puts the mic stand way up in the air, and he points it down. And so we're playing the intro to this song, and the whole band is, like, nervously staring at people. They're all looking at me like, "You're going to put a stop to this, right?" And I'm like, "What do you do?" You know, the service is going on. And right when it's time for him to start, he walks up to the mic, and he goes this. "Father of lights, we delight." Sorry about your mic, Matt. And you know, instantly, me and the other guitar player in the bass, we all just like it was coordinated, we all just turn our backs, you know? And we're all just thinking, "Oh God, make it end, let's get to the end of the song as soon as possible." And again, I have sympathy for my friend, because Because again, he felt like this is what you do. This is the job description. The job is, let's get out there and give people something that they see that there is inspiring and memorable. And it was certainly memorable. But I think behind all of this, behind this attitude that wants to craft emotional, intimate experiences, that wants to that thinks that we need to be spiritual cheerleaders, that thinks that we need to put on an inspiring spectacle, behind all of this is a job description, where we think that our job is to put on some kind of display that's cathartic, that's catalytic, that's this instant gratification, where people are going to come and they're going to be blown away by what happens. And there's all kinds of reasons we want to do that. One is we think that's how people really change. We think that if we wow them, if we slap them up against the side of the head with something that's just amazing, it's really going to change them. I think we also do this because we want them to go and tell their friends about it. We want them to come back. We want them to bring more people. We want to put on a display that's memorable. And worship leaders, pastors, and churches do this because it's expected of them. It's what the congregation's looking for. They want intimacy with God. They want somebody to help them to be expressive. They want this kind of inspiring spectacle. And so we go about this. And behind all of this, I think there are two major cultural factors, two cultural forces that shape our gatherings and that motivate us in this way, that shape that kind of a job description. The first one is consumerism. We live in a world of radical, instant gratification. The other day, I was in a coffee shop, and I heard a song on the radio, and I did something that many of you probably have done before. I pulled out my phone, I Shazammed the song, and I clicked about four buttons, and the next thing you know, I've got the whole record downloaded to my phone, and I'm listening to it in my car. I mean, within the span of 2 minutes, I had access to something, and I had instant gratification. What did we do, those of us who are subscribed to it, I am, what did we do before Amazon Prime? You know, yeah, I can go on Amazon right now and I can click a few buttons and I can have anything here in 24 hours, just about anything in 24 hours. I read that they're saying that over the next couple of years that's going to transition to where if you order it before noon, you can have it by 6 p.m. We have an instant gratification kind of world. And because of that, our affections are fought for by people who are trying to get us to buy into their brand and buy into what they do. And the church functions in a very similar way. We create brands around our churches, memorable brands of certain kind of music, a certain kind of cultural ethos, a certain kind of aesthetic that we want people to buy into. My friend Isaac Wardell, who's involved with a group called Bifrost Arts, and if you don't know their stuff, you should totally check them out. They're doing some beautiful stuff with church music. But Isaac has toured the country with Bifrost Arts, and he's played at all kinds of churches. And he says, if you spend a week hopping from church to church to church to church, it kind of actually feels like you're walking through a mall, because you walk into one church and it's like, oh, everybody here shops at J. Crew. You walk into the next church and it's like, oh, everybody here shops at Old Navy. And you walk into the next church and it's like, wow, so this is the Hot Topic church. But we've kind of bought into this. And if you notice, we are part of a much broader phenomenon. It's much bigger than just the local church, where as a nation, we are sorting ourselves out into neighborhoods where everybody looks the same, where everybody shops the same, where everybody holds the same set of beliefs and same set of political ideologies. We sort ourselves out and we buy into a culture and we reside there, we stay there, we stick there. And the church buys into that attitude and adopts it, and we put that in front of people. And so we essentially, what we're putting on display on Sundays is about a brand. It's about a culture. It's about how do we appeal to these people in the comfortable worlds that they've sorted themselves out into. I think if you look at a lot of these sort of church planting movements, there's a consumer ethos underneath it. And we're a part of this. Sojourn is a part of this. It's something I'm wrestling with. The second big cultural force, and frankly it's one that is in lockstep with consumerism, is the force of narcissism. Narcissism is an inordinate preoccupation with the self, a self-centered nature that runs throughout our culture. It's a cultural ethos where we learn as a society to be primarily oriented around ourselves as opposed to others. So again, we have my music, my preacher, my preferences. They're always available to us. It's why the iPad, the iPhone, these personal digital devices are so fascinating, because it's a little world that's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I put on there, what I take off of there, the people I want to be in contact with. It's an amazing filter for relationships. And we become more and more socially disconnected. We don't know our neighbors. We don't communicate well with our friends and our families anymore. But we have this little digital mediator that's all about me. And it connects me to the people just the way that I want. And I think it's so pervasive that we've forgotten that it wasn't always this way. David Brooks, who's a columnist for the New York Times, writes a lot about how it really wasn't always this way. There used to be much broader cultural ethos that was centered around community, citizenship, loyalty to institutions. Institutions used to have much more influences over our decision and our belonging. But mass media and consumer culture changed all of that. All of a sudden, we had these means to tailor everything to ourselves, to not have to put up with people who disagreed with us, to not have to know neighbors that we didn't like and we didn't agree. We could move into a neighborhood with people who looked just like us. We could shop at places with people who looked just like us. And we could go to church with people just like us. Together, I think these two forces conspire, and they lead pastors and churches to communicate explicitly and implicitly that our gatherings are all about pleasing the individual, inspiring them, tantalizing them, giving them greater and greater confidence in the strength of our brand. All of this leads to a church that's built around spectacle rather than a biblical set of priorities about who the church is and what they do when they get together. And the fruit of that perspective is something that probably all of us as worship pastors and church musicians are familiar with. Self-centered, complacent congregations who are always frustrated that we're not playing their songs. Burned-out worship leaders that are pursuing a job description that doesn't satisfy. When you live your life trying to please people, trying to inspire people, trying to put on a spectacle every single Sunday, you're always going to be faced with the fact that for consumers, it's never enough. We always need more. We always need better. We always want more tailored to ourselves. And so as worship pastors, if we're pursuing that job description, it's a recipe for burnout, for frustration. And it's why I see so many ministry friends, ministry partners, pastors, church musicians just walk away. Say, I just can't do it. I can't deal with it anymore. We have to find an alternative to this. We have to find an alternative to this self-centered way. We have to find a way to cultivate a culture of worship that's built around something that's bigger and better than a culture that's built around me. And I think the answer to this is a worship culture that's all about placing us inside of a story that's bigger than us, better than us, and more important than all of us. So we need to understand what this gospel story is, why we talk about the gospel all the time. What is this gospel story, and how does worship place us in it? And the two things I want to say about that is that the gospel itself is a story that's all about worship. And because of that, worship in the church should be all about the gospel. So what does that look like? Well, let's think about the story of the gospel, the story of all creation history. Before the world began, there was God. And God was God in three persons. And there's this wonderful word that the church fathers use called perichoresis. And it's a word that describes this interrelationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship of glory sharing. And it has the implications of almost like a dance, of a way where they're constantly casting the glory towards one another. So before the world began, there was a God who was about glorifying himself. But he was also about glorifying each other member of the Trinity. And if you look at the scriptures, what's amazing about the Trinity in the scriptures is that each member of the Trinity is all about glorifying and honoring and lifting up each other member of the Trinity. The Father lifts up the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. As Harold Best has said, God himself is outpouring his glory to the world. He is an outpourer of glory to himself through these incredible relationships in the Trinity. So before the world began, there was God, and he was glorious, and he was glorifying himself through this mysterious relationship of the Trinity. So when the world began, God makes us, and he makes us in his image. And like God, we're outpourers. We're constantly glorifying. And we were made to glorify him. This word worship, it comes from an old English word that's connected to the idea of worth, script, ascribing worth. It's the idea of saying that something is good, something is beautiful, something is worthy. That's what we do when we worship. And we can do that with words, and we can do that with actions, but we're always doing it. We're always glorifying something. We're always saying that something is beautiful, is good. We're always living towards it and pouring ourselves out towards it. We see it all the time in just casual conversation. Go right now and get on any social media network, and what you're going to see is a whole lot of outpouring. Man, this game's amazing. Man, my dinner was incredible. I love my amazing, beautiful, smoking hot wife, which has been the subject of a lot of debate online lately, whether we should even talk about that. Worshiping is simply a reality. It simply means that we're human. It means that we're made in the image of a God who is constantly outpouring. And so worship is the way that the world was meant to be. It was meant to be a response to this outpouring of God that called creation into being. We were meant to respond to that outpouring of God with our whole selves, with our whole lives, and in concert with a creation that is absolutely overflowing with his glory and his beauty and his goodness. All of creation was good. Robert Capon, he has a great quote. He says, when we think about that, we should think about God saying, good, like a good meal. He looks at creation, he says, good. It's good, it's earthy, it's real, it's present, it's beautiful, and it's good. And it's a reflection of his brilliance. And so it glorifies him. And as N.T. Wright puts it, he says this: we see at creation, we see a large, slowly developing story of the good creator God making a wonderful world and putting a human in charge of it to rule it wisely and gather up its grateful praise. I think if we had the ability to parachute ourselves into this world where Adam was ruling in the garden, and we'd asked Adam, hey, when do you worship? I think he would have shrugged his shoulders and said, when do we not? All of this is a response to what God has outpourned and his glory, his the presence of his glory in all of it. It reflects him in his brilliance, in its beauty. Genesis 3 then comes along, and sin enters the world, and it's so destructive. But it doesn't stop the outpouring. It simply corrupts it. It pushes it in a new direction. And what's amazing about the story of the gospel, what's amazing about the story of redemption history, is that we see that throughout the story, again and again, we stumble, we fall, we fail, but God makes a way. In Genesis 3:21, after sin has broken into the world, and after God has cursed humanity, after we've been cast out of the garden, we read this: the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And what you have there is you have a covering for their shame. Garments of skin, a slain animal. God goes and makes a sacrifice, and from his sacrifice, he covers over the sin of Adam and Eve. God makes a way. God pursues us. That is key to the story of the gospel that we celebrate. Now we have this new world, this world of the wilderness, where we are outpouring, but our outpouring is misdirected. We've been disconnected from the God who made us, and our outpouring pours out in all kinds of skewed directions. Isaiah has this beautiful description of this kind of misdirected worship, this kind of misdirected outpouring. This is from Isaiah 44, verse 13. He says, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is the word of the Lord. You see, in this world, our outpouring doesn't stop. It can't stop. And so we're constantly searching, just as this guy, we're searching for something that we can look to and we can go, deliver me, rescue me, save me. Something in us is deeply aware of the fact that we're broken and we're searching for redemption. We're searching for hope. All idolatry, in the truest sense of the word, is about saying, deliver me. And so I think before we even move on with the story, I think it's important for us as worship leaders to ask this question, both personally and corporately. Who are we looking to and saying, deliver me, rescue me? It's probably not an idol that you've cut down and carved out of wood, I hope. But we have all kinds of functional saviors. Many of us are genuinely believing that, man, if I could just get hired on full time, then I'll be taken care of. Deliver me. If we could just make a little more money, if I could just get that raise, or if my wife could just get that job, or if we could just have kids. I know the marriage is going to be okay if we can just get pregnant, if we can just have kids, if the kids are just going to be all right, if my kid will stop rebelling. We have all kinds of hopes that we look to and we go, if I have this, then I'll be happy. And what we're doing is we're falling down before these things saying, deliver me, save me. You can do it. You can do it. I think in the church we have functional saviors too. We have functional saviors that we put before our congregations and we go, you know what? If we can get this right, then we're going to be okay. As pastors, as people who come to, people who are at a worship conference, we do this as well. We think, man, if we can get this right, if we can get expositional preaching right in the churches are going to be okay. If we can get music right in the churches are going to be okay. If we can get this, that, or the other aligned properly, we're going to be okay. And so we throw ourselves down at the feet of a ministry strategy or of a culture or of an idea like contextualization or whatever it might be, and we go, deliver us, save our churches. Forgetting the fact that there is a person who has revealed himself to us as our deliverer, a God who is perpetually moving towards us, making a way, saying, I am the Lord your God who rescues you. That shows up profoundly in the story of Israel, where after a season of life in the wilderness, God shows up and God makes a way. He makes a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's children. He continues to fulfill this promise of filling the earth with Abraham's descendants. And ultimately, God shows up in the book of the Exodus. He shows up when Israel is in chains in Egypt, and he draws them out of Egypt. He redeems them, frankly, by sacrificing through the Passover. We see the death of the wicked, and we see the death of these innocent lambs. And God rescues Israel, and he draws them out, and he begins to lead them to a promised land. And he reveals to them that in a world that's broken, in a world that's full of sin, there is still a way to be with him. And that way was complicated. That way required the people of God journeying to a temple where they brought an unblemished sacrifice, to a priest who himself had gone through a whole rigmarole of being set apart and being cleansed and being prepared. And he would take this sacrifice and he would offer it in the temple, and at certain times of year he would go into the tabernacle where God's very presence showed up, and it would fill the temple with glory. And it was a bloody, visceral, challenging way for people to come into the presence of God. And I think we hear that as Christians. I think we hear that story and we go, why did it have to be so violent? Why did it have to be so horrible? And we think to ourselves, man, I'm so glad I didn't have to endure any of that. But the amazing thing that we forget is that this was the best thing going. God showed up. God's presence descended into the temple, and he made himself known to his people in a world that had no access to him otherwise. I think one of the things we can know about this temple, we should remember about this temple system, is that it reveals two aspects to God. One is his holiness, because we needed those temple walls. We needed that curtain. We needed the blood of sacrifices. We needed a priest who would go there on our behalf. We needed to be protected from a holy God. Not because he's simply mean-spirited, but because we were desperately sinful. And we couldn't take the glory and perfection of his holiness. But it's also an amazing evidence of grace. Because God made a way. He didn't have to. He didn't have to give us this system. He didn't have to give us a temple. He didn't have to give us priests. He didn't have to give Israel anything. But he did. He made a way. We think about it and we think so violent. I often remember there was a sermon I'll never forget. It was preached over in this chapel right over here maybe 10 years ago by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, appropriately enough. And I remember Sproul telling the story of Uzzah. And the story of Uzzah is that Israel had been disobedient and the Philistines had come in and conquered them, and they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant and they dragged it off. And after a season of repentance, Uzzah, who was a good man, he was a good priest. Uzzah, they've conquered the Philistines and they're bringing the ark back to Israel, and they're bringing it on an ox cart. And the commentators will tell you that was actually a mistake. They weren't supposed to put it on an ox cart. It wasn't the way the ark was meant to be transferred. But nonetheless, they're doing this, and Uzzah's walking alongside it. Because he wants to make sure it's taken care of. And along the way, the scriptures tell us that along the way, one of the oxen stumbles. And it looks like the ark is going to fall into the dirt. And so Uzzah reaches out his hand to protect it, to stabilize it. And the moment he touches it, he drops dead. And we often hear that. And we hear of the violence of the Old Testament, and of the sacrifices, and the blood, and the body after body after body that's laid on the altar and burned. And we think, that's so violent. And Sproul, telling the story, he said, you know, the sin of Uzzah was to think that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. That's life in the wilderness. That's life apart from the grace and mercy of God. We don't understand the depths of our sin and the consequences of our sin. And it's why we don't understand the temple. But that wasn't the end of the story. The temple itself, we discover, is all a foreshadow to God's greatest movement, which is when he becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ and makes himself known to us. And so where before the people of God would go to the temple and they would bring a sacrifice and they would go to the priest, this amazing new movement it substitutes, where the Holy Spirit comes to the people of God and awakens them so that they can see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit wakens us, and we run to Jesus, and Jesus is our mediator, and he takes us into the arms of our Father who loves us and welcomes us, because Jesus' sacrifice has paid for our sins, has taken our punishment, has redeemed us and renewed us by his Spirit. God's presence isn't a possibility for Christians. It's an accomplished fact because of the finished work of Jesus. And it's an amazing thing where when we think about worship, oftentimes I think we think to ourselves, man, how do I get this right? How do I get the pieces together so that this thing comes off right? And in the biblical story of worship, the work's all done. New Testament worship is something that God does with and through us. The Holy Spirit initiates, enlivens us, shows us Jesus. Jesus takes us before the Father, and the Father welcomes us. It's the Trinity, that glory-sharing dance, once again, that we've been invited to participate in. The thing is I think that we confuse this all the time. One of the pet peeves of mine is when I hear pastors and worship leaders, after a good service, you hear this often, after a good service, they say, guys, you all did really great tonight. Thanks for ushering us into the presence of God. Or you took us behind the veil tonight. Or you ushered in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In order for Israel to enter the presence of God, they had to go to this specific time and place, and they had to bring a sacrifice, and they had to go to a priest, and the priest had to go through all of the right steps, obey all of the Levitical laws in the process, and make these sacrifices, and he could then go into the presence of God. And we have come to believe that, a worship leader with an acoustic guitar and a really good song can get it done for us. It's a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. We've substituted the finished work of Jesus Christ for a pastor with a great sermon or a guy with an acoustic guitar, or as Bart Simpson once described contemporary church, smoke lights and Tybo. See, what Jesus has done is a radical transformation of worship. And in John chapter 4, he tells this Samaritan woman that it's coming. She asks him, are we supposed to worship you here on this mountain or there in Jerusalem? And he says, no, that's all changing. The time is coming when you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about time and place anymore. It's about the spirit and the truth. Because I'm going to send my spirit and he's going to make me available to you and God available to you, and your whole lives are going to be transformed back to the way they were always meant to be. Harold Best describes this beautifully. Sorry to read your book in front of you, Dr. Best. It describes this so beautifully in Unceasing Worship. He says, time and place aren't swept aside, but are swept up in spirit and in truth, in continuous worship, in living sacrifice, and in the verities of faith, love, and hope. When we posit a theology of worship as any other concept, we might be running the risk, however unconsciously, I say this carefully, of legalizing the subject of worship, and by implication, neglecting the finish that the New Testament puts to the old. He goes on to say, we must conclude that the Christian needs to hear but one call to worship and offer only one response. And what this means is that by faith in Jesus, we are transformed. We are transferred, I should say. By faith in Jesus, we are transferred into the covering of Jesus, the hiding power of Jesus. We are protected in him. As that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, says, let me hide myself in thee, hidden in Christ with God, as Colossians says. Dr. Best also says this. He says, we do not go to church to worship, but as continuous worshipers, we gather ourselves together to continue our worship, but now in the company of others. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, unpacks this as well. He says this. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this passage in verse 23, it comes on the heels of this. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's two realities at work there. Because of Jesus, draw near wherever you are. In Christ, we can draw near to God. The doors have been thrown open. You don't need a priest. You don't need a worship leader. You don't need a good sermon. You don't need a good song. You just need Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he makes him available to us. And then beautifully, he says, let's hold on to this confession. Don't forget, the days are evil. It's easy to forget. So don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. The days are evil. And if you give up meeting together, you're going to be distracted. Which brings me back to the very beginning of all of this. There is a world out there that's not only a world of narcissism, where people are obsessed with themselves, but it's a world of consumerism, a world full of idols that are saying, I can deliver you. I can deliver you. I can rescue you. I can make you happy. I can make you truly satisfied. And it's in products that are sold, and it's in lifestyles that are sold. Lifestyles that are put on display in reality television and movies and stories of ultimate hope that people buy into whole hog. And they show up on your churches on Sunday. And the opportunity that you have is to tell them this story, this better, more glorious, more satisfying story, where they have this tiny little part to play. Where God has done something glorious and he said, I want you to be a part of it. In Christ, you can participate and be a part of this. I think it's helpful for us to think about this blown-up paradigm of worship where God has made himself so accessible in Jesus and where he yet calls us to come together like this. I call this worship 1-2-3. First off, worship has one object, and I don't think there'd be any argument about that here. We worship God. We don't worship anyone else. So let's make certain that when we gather and when we worship, that that's crystal clear. We are gathering to worship the living God. And beautifully, in the New Testament, because of what Jesus has done, this worship happens in two general contexts. The first is this amazing, scattered, all-of-life reality. Wherever we go, whatever we do, God has thrown wide the doors. He's given us this amazing gift of his Spirit, and our lives are now, Romans 12:1, our living sacrifices. Our whole messy, sin-infected lives are offered up, perfected in Christ, and welcomed by God our Father. And nonetheless, because the days are evil, and nonetheless, because we're so prone to forget, and nonetheless, because we desperately need one another, we continue to gather. We continue to dig into God's word. We continue to seek to build up and encourage one another. So we have two contexts then, gathered together as the people of God, remembering who we are, remembering our story, and scattered in all of life. I love Colossians 3:16-17 because it shows this paradigm. It shows how Colossians 3:16, let us gather together. Let's sing to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Gather and remember the story. Tell the story. Sing together. Participate with one another. And then Colossians 3:17, the very next verse. And then whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gathered and scattered, all of life and all of life together. So one object, two contexts, and then three audiences. We need to be aware when we gather that there are three distinct audiences that are observing what we do. The first is God himself. So worship should be reverent. It should honor him. The second is the church, and the church is really the primary audience of worship. It's an audience that needs to be encouraged and built up, that needs to remember who they are. And then third is the watching world. And this is something you see in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul admonishes the Corinthians, make sure that what you're doing is comprehensible. In Psalm 22, when the psalmist says, I want to declare to the nations, I want to declare to the world what God has done. The purpose of the gathering is to build up believers, but we want our celebration of the gospel to be something that an outsider can walk in and comprehend and understand. Tim Keller once said that the goal of contextualization is simply to make the offense of the gospel as clear as possible. And I think part of the goal in this as well is to make sure that Christians understand both the offense and the assurance of the gospel. Because we live in this world of words, and we hear words over and over and over again, and they become rote, and they become stale, and they become repetitive. And we have a way of saying things that we've forgotten the meaning of long, long ago. And so we need to think carefully about the culture that we inhabit and the world that we're speaking to, so that we speak and act in such a way that they understand it. I think this kind of worship, the kind of worship that's taking place in the midst of God's greater story, it's the only hope in a narcissistic, self-centered kind of world. And what we do when we gather then is we remember that story. Remember that God is holy, that we are sinners, that Jesus saves us, and that Jesus sends us. And if you look at the Bible and you look at what happens when the people of God gather, they remember their redemption story. It starts as early as the book of Exodus. It starts with God himself. A great example of this is the Ten Commandments. How did the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember your story. Remember your redemption story. Joshua 24, the people of God gather and they remember their story. 2 Kings 23, Nehemiah 8 through 10. All of the sermons in the book of Acts, they tell the story over and over and over. Here's what God has done. Here's what God is doing. Here's his hope for the future. Here's your place in it. And if you look at almost any tradition of the church, you see that they do the same things. Their gatherings rehearse this story, remember it, reflect it. I've come over the last few years to really and truly love the history and the traditions of the liturgical church because of this. Because I think they so beautifully embody a way of living out this story. And it's certainly not the only way to do it. I'm a free church guy. I'm a Baptist. Yeah, so I'm certainly not somebody who's bound by the prayer book. But I think that all of us do ourselves a disservice if we ignore it. Because we need to look at how pastors have gone before us. We need to look at these things not as some foreign tradition, but as something that was written by pastors who were trying to understand how do we help our congregations to live in the good, the glory, and the hope of the gospel. I remember once reading Eugene Peterson, who said that the goal of all preaching, the goal of all ministry is simply to teach people to pray. And what we do when we gather is we put words in people's mouths like they won't get anywhere else throughout their week. And we put words in their mouths and we invite them to remember this beautiful story. One last illustration and I'll be done. So the guy who did the Lemmy event, several years later, I got a text from him late at night. His mom had suddenly passed away. And it was a crazy story. She wasn't very old. She was in her late 50s. She had battled some health things up and down and up and down for a couple of years. She'd been really battered by it. And they thought she was through the woods, and they sent her home, and she had been recovering for a few days. And then that afternoon, she just spiked a fever and fell asleep and didn't wake up. And the doctors just basically said her body just couldn't do it anymore. And I'll never forget, because he texted a big group of us, a group of his close friends. And he said, friends, my mother resigned her failing body tonight. And he said, we give glory to God for giving her to us and for taking her home. And it's an interesting phrase, my mother resigned her failing body tonight. It's straight out of a Watts hymn that we'd been singing at Sojourn. And it reminded me of what it is that we do when we gather. What we do when we gather is we place people inside of a little sort of microcosm of a story. And they sing these songs and they pray these prayers, and oftentimes they're just going to church. But I think that if we do our jobs well, and we quietly, faithfully, week in, week out, retell that story, then when crises hit, they're going to discover that the words that they need, the comfort they need, the gospel they desperately need is right there. So that's my encouragement to you. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful for the way that you have rescued me. I'm so thankful for the fact that I am part of this big, beautiful, glorious story. I thank you that it doesn't start with me, that it doesn't end on me, and that it doesn't in any way depend upon me. Thank you for Jesus, who authored it, perfected it, and assures it for our future. Lord, I long for the day when we see you face to face, when the sin that infects our flesh is burned away, And what's left, Lord, what's resurrected is something so much more glorious. Lord, by your grace, we pray that you would enable us to build up and encourage and bless your church and to give them the hope of this glorious story. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.